All right, well, let's begin then with our first reading, and we'll turn to Psalm 110 for that. Psalm 110, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. A Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. It is true that not all passages of Scripture are alike and plain in their exposition. Our confession of faith says that. We agree with that. That is our confession as well. We recognize that not every Scripture is as easy to understand, as easy to interpret as others. And then we also recognize that some scriptures in their exposition are quite complex and some rather facile, rather easy to see. The meaning lies on the surface, if you will. When we come to Psalm 110, this is one of those passages of Scripture where every verse itself is a sermon or multiple sermons. It's packed full of sound doctrine and understanding. Now you might say, well, how do we know that? And this is the beautiful thing about a passage such as Psalm 110, because we're not left to guess. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself made use of Psalm 110 in one of his conversations with the Pharisees and church officers of his day. When he said to them, several things that teach us a wonderful bit of hermeneutics. It's a fascinating thing. The passage is Matthew 22, 42 through 46. It's at the end of chapter 22 of Matthew. And that's that passage where the Lord says, I have a question for you. Christ, whose son is he? And they say, well, he's David's son. And Jesus says, okay, David's son, okay. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? You wouldn't necessarily call your son Lord, would you? And especially in Old Testament structure of society, you wouldn't think about your son as being your Lord. You would think about him as being your inferior, not your Lord. How is it then that David, speaking in the Spirit, calls him Lord? They can't answer the question. Whose son is he then? Whose son? And so Jesus takes Psalm 110 and he puts it in its proper prophetic context, and that is that it is a psalm concerning himself. It's a psalm about Messiah. And that Messiah is going to be David's Lord. Now that's an interesting bit of hermeneutical help that Jesus gives us with Psalm 110, because we learn that Messiah is nothing short of God himself and David's Lord. Now take a look at your Bibles for a moment in Psalm 110. It is a psalm of David. So, There are several things that we ought to see here. First of all, Jesus said that it is David. So notice what Jesus does with regard to the psalm title. He recognizes it as accurate. How did David say in Matthew 22? May I say to you that every indication that we have in Scripture pertaining to the psalm titles, like this one, speaks to their inspiration. Psalm titles belong in the Hebrew text as verse 1, everywhere we see them, and whenever they are used hermeneutically in Scripture by New Testament quotation, they are always seen as inspired. So that's the first thing. The second thing that Jesus says is David was speaking in the Spirit. And there are several things that spin out of that, right? The first thing is that David was not speaking on his own accord. David spoke by the Holy Ghost. And speaking by the Holy Ghost, then, David's words cannot be assailed. In other words, an unacceptable response from the Pharisees when Jesus was speaking them would have been, an unacceptable response would have been, well, David got carried away there. David lost his tongue for a moment. Now, there's another place where Jesus is speaking to them from the Gospel of John out of Psalm 82, and Jesus will quote from Psalm 82, and then he will say, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, that's really important stuff. We don't want to pass by that without seeing exactly what Christ is saying about the Scriptures themselves. David spoke by the Holy Ghost, so there's simply no argument with him. You don't get to argue with David on this. So David is the author, and so the Lord said to my Lord, the my there, it refers back to David. David is the antecedent of that. David is the one who's saying the Lord, and notice it's L-O-R-D, all caps. That's the tetragrammaton, Jehovah, said to my Lord, that's lowercase, Adonai. The Lord said, the Lord Jehovah said to my master, my divine master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So you see how many complexities there are, even here in verse 1, and how, taking it phrase by phrase, we could speak at length on all of those things. There's so many things that come out of Psalm 110 here. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so we note also the messianic submission that Christ has to his Father, and yet that he is God himself, that he sits at his right hand in the place of authority. The Lord God Jehovah is not going to give up the place of his right hand to anyone that is lesser than God himself. So the passage then, by the authority of Christ, speaks to the deity of Christ and yet his messianic submission to his Father in the work of redemption of his people. And notice that there's a wonderful statement of what we might expect in our age. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What is the Lord Jesus doing today? He is at the right hand of the Father. He is making intercession, and he is advancing his kingdom. And one day, all of his enemies will be put under his feet. And the last enemy is, guess what? It's not China. The last enemy to be put under his feet is death. We have that by the authority of someone else who spoke by the Holy Ghost, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, what a wonderful first verse then of the psalm that we have here. Let's move on. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And once again, we have a wonderful, wonderful set of sermons that might spin out of verse 2. What is the rod of thy strength? Well, what is a rod for a king who's sitting over a kingdom? What does his rod mean? His scepter, right? This isn't a shepherd's rod. This is a king's rod. It is a sign of his authority. It is an emblem of his office. And so a king has a scepter. Now, you've seen this before in Scripture. You remember the book of Esther. And you remember that the king sat on his throne and he had his scepter in his hand. And when he had his scepter in his hand, nobody approached him unless they were ready to take their own lives into their hands. And so what did Esther do? She came and she put her hand on his scepter as a sign of submission, and he received her into his presence. Okay? So our Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on his throne at the right hand of the Father on high, is doing what? He is administering his kingdom with the rod of his power, which goes forth from Zion. And so how does the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ advance? What is that rod of his power? It is spoken in other places in Scripture as the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. It is indeed his very word, his preaching. That's what advances his kingdom. Remember that Christianity has never been designed by its head, by its king, to advance at the point of a sword, to advance at the crushing of a scepter. It has always been designed to advance in the preaching of the word of God. That's how the king advances his kingdom. It is other false expressions of Christianity that have gone forth in a military way to advance the kingdom, right? And we also think of that another world religion, Islam, that often goes forth at the point of a sword, right? What are the signs? It's the crescent and the sword, right? Okay, but not so with Christianity. Christianity has been designed by the king and head of the church to go forth. The rod that goes forth out of Zion is the word of God. Now notice what it says. It says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The rule thou is an imperative in the original. So have your rule in the midst of your enemies. Now this sounds strange to our hearing, doesn't it? It's like, okay, Jesus is going to be a king, but he's going to be surrounded by his enemies. But that's not the word for midst here. The word for midst is used all over the Psalter and in the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus. Every time we see an offering in the book of Leviticus, we hear about the part that is reserved for God, right? The part, the deepest, the richest, the inmost part. That's the same word that is used here, kever. Rule thou in the inmost parts of thine enemies. Not rule thou in the midst as a captive king, but rule instead according as the rod of Zion goes out, as the word of God goes forth, that it will indeed catch hold and subdue those former enemies to the king and make them his friends as he rules them in their inmost parts. And so this word is translated often in Scripture as heart. Sometimes it's translated as entrails, the inwards. Over and again we see it in Leviticus like that. And that's the part that God has reserved for himself. Out of all of those offerings, we'll see the wave breast and the heave shoulder, you know, and all that. That thigh that is waved, and then the priest and the offerer gets to eat it together as a meal, especially in the peace offering. There were other offerings that were memorialized before the Lord and then eaten or retained by the worshiper or the priest. Not so the inmost parts. Those always belonged to the Lord. So rule thou in the inmost parts of thine enemies, because our Lord Jesus Christ is all about making his enemies his friends through the preaching of the word of God. That's what we read in verse 2 then. And notice then how verse 3 dovetails very nicely with that. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Not being drug along, kicking and screaming. No. The Lord Jesus has had his way in their inmost parts. And so their hearts are turned toward him. They are made willing in the day of his power. Their wills are changed, as we say in our catechisms, renewing our wills, right? Turning us away from sin and rebellion and wrath, and turning us to God's favor and friendship and a willing heart toward him. In fact, that heart is so willing that we grieve over our sins, do we not? We grieve over those places where we are not yet brought to heal before our great King. And so notice, it's not our behavior that draws us near. It's Christ's work ruling in the midst, in the inmost part, and renewing our wills that draws us to himself. And this is simply the Bible's teaching on the gospel. It's not you do your best and God does his best and everything's going to work out in the end. The best you have to give is sin, rebellion, and wrath against God. That's the best you have to give. But I also want to make this notice as well. This doesn't mean that your eyes strangely roll back in your head and you become some kind of automaton and this is a robotic view of salvation, and that it doesn't really matter what I do and all of that. No, none of that is true. As a matter of fact, palpably to our senses, it has seemed like we found faith in ourselves. That it was something that we simply started to do ourselves. Palpably, because God doesn't believe for you. You believe. And we get confused because we do theology with our eyes and senses rather than from what the Word of God says. And when we have that faith, when we recognize that faith, when we discern in ourselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, we must at that point acknowledge them as graces and gifts. And we did not have them of ourselves. They came as the gift of God. Sometimes, though, we're tempted to do theology with our senses, with what's palpable to us. And because we have those things, we think we ginned them up. That's not how it works. The carnal mind, the natural man, is enmity with God, not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So, very clear there what's happening here in Psalm 110, verse 3. It's the day of Christ's power that they are willing. And what does that willingness look like? It's in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. That is, when Christ calls a people to himself, it's not in profaneness and commonness. It's in holiness. How do we know that the calling that Christ has upon our lives is that true calling? Because of an insatiable desire for holiness. As Jesus will say, he used the term righteousness, but in the context it's very similar. He says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. All right, so then notice, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Again, the author here, David, turns to Christ, and he says, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the dew of thy youth will never grow old. That's what he's saying. That Christ will always maintain. He will always have that power to subdue his people to himself, to change their wills. That he will always be the one who makes them willing in the day of his power, and he never wears out in doing so. All right, so then we move on to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How many sermons could we preach on Melchizedek? Well, let's make sure we understand this. First of all, as we have spoken of the kingship of Christ with his royal scepter sitting at the right hand of God. Now we speak of the priesthood of Christ. And the priesthood of Christ and the kingship of Christ is, well, it's one of those fascinating things that, whereas that was never, ever joined together in any of the Old Testament priests or kings. And we remember when King Uzziah thought himself worthy to enter into the priestly office. And what happened to him? He was leprous until the day of his death, from that day forward. That in our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingly office and the priestly office are brought together. That Christ has the power and authority as a king in his church to bestow saving grace upon his elect, to apply his priestly work to his people. And so there's no handoff. There's no possibility of a fumble. The same one who commands is the one who offers. He provides. And so we see then that our Lord Jesus Christ is king and priest. This is made clear to us in the prophet Zechariah. I have the reference here in my notes. Let's see, it's Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Listen to what the prophet says. He says, "And speak to him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch." Now that's prophetic of Christ. "The man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Oh, I hope you understand the implications and the importance of such a word as that. That the priesthood of Christ and the kingly nature of Christ, the reign of Christ, are brought together in his marvelous person and in his mediatorial work, such that the power that he has to build the church, and that's reminiscent of Solomon, who built up the church in his day, the temple of the Lord, and then also the priesthood drawing the people into that city and then into communion with God. And this is why he's called a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And please don't get wound around the flagpole regarding Melchizedek. He's simply a priest that lived, came onto the scene, and left the scene without a record of his genealogy, so that he would be completely unlike Aaron, completely unlike the Levites, so that we would know that that order, that kind of priesthood, is an eternal priesthood, because Jesus Christ himself is indeed God himself. All right, so then notice verse 5. "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." Now, as we come to verses 5, 6, and 7 then, and close out the psalm, we're going to see that this king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not, he does not draw back from the battles he needs to fight. He does not draw back from them. We might picture, we might remember, as we think on the last three verses of Psalm 110, we might think on Revelation chapter 19. Right? "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Kings then are responsible to bow the knee to this king. Kings are responsible. And if they do not, what does it say here? He will strike them through in the day of his wrath. And so this king, this Lord Jesus Christ, who is king of his church, commands the authority, commands submission from all the kings of the earth, such that they too might believe in this king and order their callings according to this king who sits in Zion. So then finally, verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way. What does that mean? He shall drink from the brook in the way. It's interesting, isn't it? That he's not one of the soft kings that are found in the palace, but that when his army goes forth, he is out in the field with them. He's drinking like the army is from the brook in the way. He hasn't kept himself on the pillows with the fans back in the palace. He is a king that is hands-on, going forth with his army. What did Jesus say to his disciples just before his ascension? He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." What a great passage here in Psalm 110. And how many other passages are brought to bear in the understanding and execution and the hermeneutics that are involved about us rightly understanding this psalm? Most of that we saw at the beginning of our talk from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. All right, with that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.